The scripture for today's sermon is Luke 8, 40 through 56. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
Would you pray with me once more before you have a seat? So God, as we just finished singing a moment ago, our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. May that be a refrain. We believe, and may that belief be more than words, but may it truly affect how we live. And may your word speak now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, I'm turning this microphone off because we don't need it anymore, and that may help with some. Can you give these guys a hand, by the way? Sound systems, you know, it's a different sound system. Let's just put it that way. And so lots for those guys to learn. So guys, thank you. You're doing a great job. And for Sherry and Lori, too, thank you for playing and leading. And so good. Yes, we can clap for them, too. So last fall, long time ago, right? Here we are getting ready for summer. How many of you are ready for summer? Whether it's trips, a little warmer weather. Okay, about like 3/4 of you. Okay, I am definitely. So I know we're heading that way. Let me take us back around the clock just for a moment. Last year, we began a series. It's on the screen there. It's on your bulletin. 66 books. And in the fall, we began a journey working our way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And as the subtitle says there, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. So this doesn't mean we are looking at every book in the Bible, 66 books. That would be a cool sermon series too. Maybe one day we'll do that. This is more of what's called biblical theology. So we are trying to trace the whole story, the main story, the big meta-narrative, how do you like that, from Genesis to Revelation, right? Two testaments, 66 books, 39 in the Old, in the Hebrew Scriptures, 27 in the New, written by 20 or so authors over a span of years. There's one main story, this biblical theology, this redemptive storyline. Or, I could put it this way, as Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which has sort of loosely been what we've used as an outline, although we've diverted now. Every story, as in the Old Testament, they whisper Jesus' name. And it's not that it's this mysterious thing where you got to do some weird coding and whatever to try to find Jesus behind things. It's simply to say that Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, he said it in the Gospel of John, that the scriptures, the prophets, the law, They bear witness about me. They were getting God's people ready for him, either through prophecy or through, again, illusions. The sort of great example is the story of David and Goliath. And a lot of us grew up maybe in Sunday school or going to camps or vacation Bible school, and we learned that, you know, just as David had the courage to take on Goliath, so we need to be courageous and we need to do battle. And I think that there comes an application to that, maybe eventually, but notice how right away we see ourselves as the hero in the story, when really the story is showing that all of the Israelites, and we ought to see ourselves more as them, they're too afraid. But God raised up this underdog, this one that shouldn't have been the hero, to defeat the people's worst enemy. And in the same way, Jesus came and he defeated the very worst enemies we all face, sin and death. And so because of Jesus, who defeated those enemies, the greatest enemies, we then can rise up and take on giants in our lives. But see, that application comes later. And so David and Goliath, it's not merely a moralistic try hard, try to be like David. It's to see that there's a hint that a true and greater David was coming. So that was the Old Testament, one example. And just before Easter, we got to Jesus. He's finally here, we said. And now we've really been kind of going all out of order, weird. We jumped right on ahead to Palm Sunday, and then, of course, it was Easter Sunday. And then now we've taken a little break. And so 2 weeks ago, our last Sunday at Kid Street, I wanted us to think about, as a church, some of the implications of the move, and we were back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, just that one verse where Samuel raises a stone and he names it Stone of Help, or as it is in the Hebrew language, Ebenezer, which translates Stone of Help. And then he says, for up till now, God has been our help, both geographically for the Israelites, but also in all sorts of ways with the implication that he'll continue to be our help. And we said, as we leave that building, let's let it be an Ebenezer. And again, yesterday, I'm going to toot my horn. As I drove north on the freeway, I didn't toot that horn, but you know, internally, I looked and saw Kid Street and said, God, you've been our Ebenezer. Up till now as a church, as we met there, and then I kind of remembered back, you know, the hotel and so on, you've been our help. And it was just a quick moment of prayer. Continue to be our stone of help, our Ebenezer as a church. And I just invite you, whether you're downtown or you're going north on the freeway, when you see Kid Street, let it remind you that up till now, God has helped Soma, and he will keep helping Soma because we need help, and help is who God is and what he does. And then last week, our first Sunday here, we sort of got back into this series. We talked about the story where Jesus asks his closest disciples, who do you say that I am? And he begins, of course, by saying, what's the word on the street about me? And they give basically answers about, Jesus, you're a prophet of sorts. And then he looks directly at them and he says, who do you say that I am? And that's the question we all have to answer, even still today. Who do we say Jesus is? And Peter, he rises up and gives the answer, the Sunday school answer, if you will. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And that is the answer. And Jesus says, blessed are you for that. God the Father revealed that, even though you have an earthly father, you're of Jonah, but my heavenly Father revealed that. And on you, Peter, and on what you've said, but on you, I'm going to build my church. And of course, Peter did play a role. We touched on that. And so today now, we are back into this lane of 66 books, but I want that to be a bit of a bridge even to this morning. So we aren't really answering the question, who do we say Jesus is? Although we need to kind of always keep that in mind. Who do we say that Jesus is? And as we come now to this story that Lindan just read for us a moment ago, what we're going to do for the summer, and I'm excited too, there's going to be a few of the others here within our congregation that are going to join me in the summertime here preaching, and we're going to be looking at what we're going to call encounters with Jesus, okay? So we're still in 66 books, but he's finally here, and he did rise from the dead, and we dealt with that, and now we are settling in to some of the amazing encounters with Jesus. It hit me this morning. That's a great title, but I can't take credit for it. And so I had this hint, where have I heard that? And so I did a quick punch into my computer. And of course, Yoda, or Tim Keller, as I like to refer to him, he wrote a book called Encounters with Jesus. So I knew that's where I had heard that title before. But we aren't working our way through that book. It just happens to be that when you come to Matthew, when you come to Mark, when you come to Luke and John, all four, they tell us about various encounters Jesus had with people. And we're soma, the body, and we're the body of who? The body of Jesus. He's the head of the church. And so it seems like it'll be a fun thing to spend some time in the summer looking at various encounters. And again, we're going to bounce around in his 3 years and not try to play tight with the timeline. So we find ourselves this morning looking at a story that really is about two big things, and I hope we tease them out, and that's this: faith and God's timing. This story that was read, it talks to us about faith, trust, and God's timing, and how those two intersect. And again, back to the connection from last week. If last week was about the question put before the disciples and us, who do you say Jesus is? And the answer remains, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, this week kind of shows that answer, right? That answers it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, but what does that look like to say that, and what does that mean for Jesus to be that? So I hope this story shows one part of what Jesus is like. That's the thing to remember, too. This is one story. Well, it's two stories, kind of a sandwich thing. And these narratives give us a taste of things. And I'll just tell you right up front, the whole idea of faith is a tricky one for me. And I'll touch on that when we go in a little moment. But this will not be the definitive sermon on faith. I don't have one. I don't have four. Maybe that's another sermon series down the road as well. But I hope we get a sure word on faith. Maybe not the definitive word, but a sure word on faith. So all of that is a little bit of introduction and background. Please turn to Luke 8. If you have a Bible with paper, open to it. If you have a digital Bible, swipe away. Luke chapter 8. If you need a Bible, we have our blue Bibles scattered, and we're on page 866 in those Bibles. And let's look at this story, actually two in one, kind of a sandwich story that talks about faith and God's timing. Luke chapter 8, we'll start at verse 40. Luke writes this: Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now we're jumping in, right? To the middle of the chapter, verse 40, that's way into it. We need to get a little bit of sense for the context of this. Now the crowd, that's telling us a couple things. This isn't just the 12 apostles. It's not even just that next layer of disciples. Remember, disciple just means follower. So there were hundreds of disciples of Jesus, okay? And then within that, of course, the 12. So this isn't the apostles, this isn't the disciples. No, this is the crowd. And so what Luke tells us, and you can write these references down or look them up later, back in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, the crowd there, we first heard about them. They were basically super excited about what Jesus had been doing. So if you actually went back into Luke 7, Jesus healed a Roman centurion. Note that, a Roman centurion, a leader of 100, his servant, who was near death. So Jesus does that, the first part of Luke 7, okay, and word gets out about that. Then a little bit later in Luke 7, he actually raised a widow's son from the dead. A widow's son from the dead. So the crowd is pretty excited about Jesus. And so he's been away, and he's returned, and so that's what Luke is driving at. Now Jesus returned, and the crowd, they welcomed him. They were all waiting for him. And again, probably there's a mixed motive thing going on. Some just want to see a miracle and, you know, want to be all excited. But others, they're God-fearers. They're curious. Who is this? And God might be at work drawing them. But that's important for us to note. Back to Luke 7:16-17 for a moment. It says this, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Before Twitter, before Nixles, before any of the ways, you know, everybody hears things, man, they were talking. And so the crowds knew about Jesus. He was famous, you could say, a celebrity of sorts. And he's been on the other side of the lake, he's back, and he's returned, and the crowds have welcomed him, and they're waiting. What's he going to do next? Verse 41, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue." So let's keep a couple things connected here. Now, first off, back in Luke 7, I told you that Jesus had healed a Roman centurion's servant. Well, we also learn in that account that this Roman centurion, one of the reasons people tell Jesus about him and his need is because he helped build their synagogue. So it's very likely it's the same synagogue here that Jairus is a part of. And so again, as word has spread, okay, Jairus would have heard, hey, Jesus healed the Roman centurion who helped build our synagogue, his servant. Maybe he can help me as well. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Now, a synagogue, that wasn't the temple. Okay, that wasn't the temple. Synagogues were smaller little areas. Think kind of like little churches, if you will. And so a ruler of the synagogue, a leader of the synagogue, was a person responsible for the affairs of the synagogue, for organizing its teaching and its weekly services, and so forth. And most of these, scholars tell us, were Pharisees, okay? So it's very likely that Jairus was a Pharisee, but he's this ruler of the synagogue, and it might be that his synagogue is the same synagogue from Luke 7, where a Roman whose servant was healed by Jesus, and that Roman helped build the synagogue, he's now heard about Jesus. So verse 41b, "And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So most of you know, we have 4 kids. So I can't relate to only having a daughter. I am blessed to have 2 daughters, 2 sons. But I do have a daughter who's about 12. She is 12. And so I was thinking all week about this. Even with 4, if Ginger, my 12-year-old, was dying, I would do whatever I needed to do for her to be well. I hope I would pray. I hope I would ask you to pray. Of course, we would get medical experts involved. Jairus, no doubt, had done whatever. He is desperate. His only daughter, the text tells us, who's about 12, is dying. Now, we don't know the what or why exactly, but here's what we can tell. If she's dying and she's about 12, this is probably an acute illness as opposed to a chronic. And we're going to come back to chronic in a minute. But an acute illness means a disease or a sickness that had an abrupt onset and usually meant a short course. She's dying. This has happened fast, and he's desperate, his only daughter. And remember, he's important. He's a synagogue ruler, a synagogue leader. He implores Jesus. Verse 42 goes on, though, "As Jesus went, the people, the crowds, they press in around him." Verse 43, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." You've got this girl with an acute illness, and now you've got this woman with a chronic illness. Keep that in mind. Jairus, who's important, ruler of the synagogue, his only daughter, 12 years old, she's dying. He implores Jesus, and the crowds and so forth pressing around him. And this woman now appears in the story with this chronic condition. She's had it for 12 years. Now let's think about her for a minute. In that context, her world some 2,000 years ago especially, this is a hopeless condition for this poor woman. She spent all her living on physicians and could not be healed. Mark, his account of this story, adds this: "She had spent all that she had and was no better." Don't you hate that when you go to the doctor and you're no better? And then he says, to make it almost worse, but rather grew worse. So she's spent everything she's had on this chronic illness, on doctors. No one can heal her. And in fact, she's gotten worse. Her condition has gotten worse. She would have been weak. She would have been anemic. Added to that, her hemorrhaging would have made her, again, as a Jewish woman in this context, according to Leviticus chapter 15 especially, she would have been ceremonially unclean, which would have cut her off from her religious lifeline. It would have cut her off from her social relationships. So she's dealing with her physical stuff. She's dealing with the pain, the shame, the embarrassment, and she's got no connection. Again, Leviticus 15 talks about because she's ceremonially unclean, she's not permitted to enter temple to the section reserved for women. She can't do anything like that. She can't be in public because if she touches anyone or if they touch her, then she's making other people unclean. She's cut off. This woman is desperate. It might not be an acute illness like this girl, this 12-year-old, but for 12 years, this lady has lived with this. Verse 44, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. That's interesting. And according to Leviticus, by her touching Jesus' robe, even the fringe and so forth, that would have made Jesus at that moment ceremonially unclean. But it's interesting. One writer said, and we're going to see this in a moment, really come true, Jesus is greater than any purity laws, for he makes her clean by his power instead of becoming unclean himself. He can't become unclean. His power as the God-man makes her clean like that. Makes her clean like that. Verse 45, Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And it's interesting. I had fun just kind of continuing to read between Luke here and Mark. Matthew's got an account of it as well. And it's almost like Peter, who's referenced here, and the others are kind of like, "Jesus, what do you mean who touched you? Like the crowds, everyone's touching you. Why do you ask a silly question?" And that's what Peter says, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus, verse 46, said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman who saw that she was not hidden, again, she you combine this account with Mark's account, she was afraid. She, again, 12 years, she shouldn't even be there. Should she even try to get close? What if people say, "Hey, you know, unclean, unclean," and shame her even more? But she has faith, and she knows that one, I need to touch him. And yet she's embarrassed, afraid. All of the stuff that she's lived with, no doubt, is on her, and she's feeling it. When the woman, verse 47, saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Mark, again, adds, she came in fear, two different words there. She had fear, and she came trembling, and falling down before Jesus, she declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And again, Mark is the one where we learn why, and it's because she had said to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." So she comes trembling, but again, like I said, Mark adds with fear. And again, that word is different than trembling. Trembling means to shake. I mean, she was visibly shaken by what she'd done, but there's this fear. It's this Greek word, phobos, and various forms of it. And it definitely can mean to be afraid, but it's also the word that speaks of having a sense of awe and reverence. So she comes trembling, but there's also fear, awe, and reverence, which is no doubt why she fell down before him and declares, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well. That's why I did it." And so Jesus, verse 48, said to her, "Woman," wait, are you guys reading with me? Does he call her woman? "Daughter, daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. To call her daughter is a term of intimacy. Having been and lived on the margins, we don't know if she was single, a widow. We don't know anything about her except 12 years of this chronic illness, being unclean, being unconnected to the religious and social life that was hers. And now Jesus calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You see, Jesus is the God of grace, and he has a way of reversing the values of this world. She's not an unclean woman. She's a daughter. And she's healed. And he says, "Go, your faith has made you well." Now, that's an interesting translation. It definitely speaks of physically, but the word, it's one word. It's the word sozo in Greek. You didn't know you were going to get this much Greek on Mother's Day today. It can also mean, depending on context, to be saved. So it could be simply translated, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And we're going to see this again in a minute. It seems to be that, again, there's this dual meaning, and so often in the Bible, the writers choose words and Jesus utters words that have a very natural, literal, physical meaning. She's healed physically, but also a spiritual dimension to it as well. A dual meaning. Daughter, your trust in me has saved you. You're clean now, but you're spiritually saved. You're whole. Go in peace. It's the Greek language here, but peace. Again, for the Jews, that idea of shalom. Go in God's shalom. You are whole now. So beautiful. Now, faith, right? I said this isn't going to be the end-all, you know, final word on faith, but hopefully a sure word for this message. Your faith has made you well. Now, that doesn't mean that faith does the healing. Okay, but Jesus said your faith has made you well. Well, faith itself does not do the healing. God does. But you see, the woman's faith, and again, faith also means trust. In the Bible, it's not blind faith. She wasn't just hoping. She went for Jesus. She went through the crowd knowing she was unclean because she had to touch him. So even though Jesus says it's your faith, what it means is it's the woman's faith was the divinely appointed means. Her faith was the divinely appointed means for her bodily healing, as well as for her spiritual salvation. Let me illustrate. I've told this story before. When my kids, who are too old to do this now, they would crush me. When they were like this high, about as high as maybe the stool there, and a little bit younger, we would go to the playground near us. And they would love to climb on the big toy and do all different things. And there was this one section that probably was about, you know, this high with like a rock wall type of deal. And then once you climbed up, you could go down slides, and then there was like a bridge access. So they would be up there, and I would chase them, and we'd slide and do all that. And then one of my favorite things to do, my wife didn't appreciate this, but it's kind of maybe a dad thing, I would love to have them up there. And again, they were little. And I would say, all right, I want you guys to jump to me, but wait for me to clap. And when I would go, then they would go. And I can tell you, when they heard that clap, they just went. They had faith. But their faith wasn't going to stop them from breaking their ankles. I was going to stop them. They had faith, but their faith was in an object, their dad. When dad claps his hands, we can go, because he's got us. So they had faith. My kids had faith. There was no reservation. All of them would do that. When I said that clap, they went, and they loved it. Adrenaline. We're going to go skydiving one day all together. I hope. I don't know if I'll have faith in the object on my back one day, but I would like to. But do you see the illustration, the analogy there? They had faith, but their faith, it wasn't just that because they jumped, like, no, I had better catch them. And because I did, they kept doing it. Their faith was in an object. And I didn't ever drop them. At least I don't think I did. You can ask them. So this woman's faith made her well, but it wasn't her faith. It was God. Faith is the divinely appointed means for her healing. Many years ago, before kids, when I was a youth pastor, one of the bands from summer camp, they wrote a song inspired by this story. It's a fictional account from the perspective of someone else in the crowd. Okay, so I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to sing it. It's a song called Close by a band that was Everybody Duck, one word. You can Google it later. I was pressed against him in that sweaty, seething crowd, fighting every step to keep my place. I had only hoped to hear him speak, yet now, thanks to the crowd, this Jesus and myself were face to face. My head was aching from the noise, my skin burned in the sun. Fatigue was setting in from the long walk. Then suddenly the crowd lurched as the master turned and stopped. His eyes quickly scanned all of ours as he began to talk. "Who touched me?" he demanded, but I could not understand. More than six of us against him on all sides. Then a woman pushed us all aside and claimed that she'd been healed. She admitted she had touched him, knelt down at his feet, and cried. But I was close, and I was still the same. I was close, yet I felt nothing strange. With a simple touch before my eyes, a life was rearranged. But pressed up against Jesus, I was close, but nothing changed. She began to tell her story. The crowd hushed so all could hear. Jesus' smile looked as though he already knew. Slowly dying from a sickness, racked with shame and all alone. But the crowd around her, last hope, so thick she could not get through. She'd heard story after story of this gentle Nazarene, the healing power of God, his to command. More than just a prophet, she believed that he was God himself. She waded through the crowd, praying for one touch of his hand. The largeness of the crowd prevented her from getting close, but she kept on where most of us would have not. Convicted so completely that this Jesus was the key, stretched through the masses to touch his cloak, one hand found what she sought. But I was close, and I was still the same. I was close, yet I felt nothing strange. With a simple touch before my eyes, a life was rearranged. But pressed up against Jesus, I was close, and nothing changed. And then Jesus turned towards me as though I'd asked out loud the questions in my mind. No one else knew. He quickly smiled, turned back to the woman and the crowd. "Daughter, go in peace," he said. "Your faith has healed you." Then all at once, his words rushed through my head and clicked into place. The difference in touch, simply that hers had been made in faith. Clearly, the healer has the right to choose who will be healed. But faithless contact, I recalled, now in my heart revealed why. I was close, and I was still the same. I was close, yet I felt nothing strange. With a simple touch before my eyes, a life was rearranged. But pressed up against Jesus, I was close, but nothing changed. I hope the point of the songwriter is obvious to us. We can be close to Jesus. We who have grown up in church or have been Christians a long time, or maybe not even yet Christians, but we're checking it out. We can be close, but we need biblical faith. Again, it's not blind faith. It's faith, it's trust in an object, but we have to act. We have to act. Like my kids jumping on the clap, they jumped. We have to reach and touch Jesus and not just be close. Now back to Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8, verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." How do you think that felt hearing "your daughter" when Jesus has just told this woman that she's now daughter, and now Jairus learns, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bug Jesus, the teacher, anymore." Notice that contrast. Again, Jesus and his timing, right? I said this is about faith and God's timing. Jesus hadn't forgotten about Jairus. But notice that Jesus and his grace, they don't operate according to our schedule. And Jairus, he's an important person, a ruler of the synagogue. Shouldn't Jesus have dealt with that first? Jesus does his own thing in his own time. He's not bound by our timetable. We got to hear that, see that. He will not be hurried. Jesus will not be hurried. I am hurried all the time. Jesus will not be. Verse 50, when Jesus, on hearing these words, he answered him, "Do not fear." Same word we spoke of, only believe. Connected word to having faith, believe, faith, trust. She will be well. And there's that word again, saved. He could have been translated, she will be saved. Jesus is not done. He won't be hurried. He has a way of dealing with things on his timeline, and that bugs us because we've been praying and asking and pleading. But he will answer in his time. And in this account, he's got one more miracle to do. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed. They're not stupid. They knew. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called out, saying, "Child, arise." And we have to one more time borrow from Luke's account. In Luke's account, we have the Aramaic words Jesus spoke. Remember, the Hebrew scriptures are mostly Hebrew. The Old Testament is mostly in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, but the Jews of that day spoke Aramaic. That was the street language. And so Mark gives us a couple of times insight into what they said. And those words that Jesus uttered in Aramaic, and I don't know if I'm saying Aramaic right, but here we go. Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Translated, "Child, arise." However, just like Jesus calls that woman daughter and infuses her with significance, Talitha kumi is so much more than just "child, arise." It would have been the same words a mom would have said to a literal sleeping girl napping, when like it's time to wake up because, you know, daddy's coming home or whatever, right? It's nap time's over, and a mom would come and would say, "Honey, it's time to get up." That's literally what it means. Talitha kumi. "Honey, it's time to get up." This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the one who won't be hurried, the one who calls us to be not just close, but to reach out, the one who said, "Who do you say that I am?" Yeah, we have to say the right things, but as I said, that connection from last week, that faith shows it, because the one who said, "Who do you say I am?" He's this one that says, "Honey, it's time to get up." He's this one that says, not woman, but daughter. He loves. He's gentle. He reverses all the societal norms. Her spirit returned, verse 55, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Two stories. Stories of faith. Stories of Jesus' timing, God's timing. Stories for us to mull over. The same Jesus who elsewhere, Matthew records it. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30 said, "Come to me, all who labor and are weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't just hear that and be close this morning. Touch that. Believe that. That's Jesus saying, "Come to me. Follow me. You will find rest for your souls." And let's just expand that out for a minute. For those of us that are Christian sons and daughters, we get weary, we need rest. Jesus promises that. But also to people who have not yet believed on him, who had been in their context burdened by the do's and don'ts of the religious world of their day, Jesus says, "Leave that and come to me. Follow me. I will give you rest for your soul." Touch him. Respond to him. Put your faith, your belief, your trust in who he is, what he said, what he taught, what he did, and going to the cross for your sins. Instead of your sins having to be paid for, he went, and then rising for you in your place. Will you come out and touch him and reach out to him and not just be close? Will we all trust his timing for the things we are asking for, whatever they are? The chronic things, maybe the acute things, trust his timing. And touch and reach out in faith. Just as Jesus cleansed this woman and called her daughter, Jesus cleanses us from our sin. Our sin is like a cancer that causes us to be not who we want to be, and definitely not who God's called us to be, but Jesus cleanses us. It's a picture of salvation in the Bible, right? And Jesus, his power brings us from death to life, spiritual death to life. Again, we see the gospel story, even in these two stories here. Two stories of faith and of God's timing, calling us to not just be close. Let's pray. Thank you for the faith, God, of this daughter. And Jesus, we so love you because of how you loved people on the margins, people on the fringes. And we need to be reminded of that. And I pray that we would have the faith, the trust, like this daughter, to reach out and touch you. As your sons and daughters in the things of life, and God, if there's anyone this morning who has yet to say that, that's it, I'm going to follow Jesus, God, give them that gift, the divinely appointed means. Give that to them, I pray. And help us all lift our eyes to you. And this morning and this week, go forward as sons and daughters of King Jesus, the one who's like no one else, the one who won't be hurried, but who loves, who says, "Honey, time to get up," who says, "Daughter," who loves like no one else loves. Give us the faith to follow you, I pray in Jesus' name.